1 Kings 1, or 3, rather, in verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. After I received my driver's license at the age of 15, I was often the one who carried my grandmother to the grocery store on Saturday afternoon, since she lived with us and she didn't drive. And there were times when she didn't want to go or she didn't feel like going. And so when that happened, she would give me her list to take to the store in order to get what she needed. And along with the list, she would hand me a signed check, left blank. Everything left blank. Now, it's one thing for your poor grandmother to give you a blank check for groceries. It would be quite a different thing if Bill Gates or Warren Buffett was to come to you and give you a check written in your name and signed, and you were given the instructions, fill it out for yourself. If you're like me, you'd probably see how many zeros you could put in that little blank to the right of the dollar sign. Well, when Solomon has this dream, God gives to Solomon the equivalent of a blank check. Verse 5, when in the dream the Lord said, "Ask what I shall give you." What do you want? Come on, tell me, ask me. What would you have me give you? Now, if the Lord came to you and asked you that question, what would you ask for? Well, we know what Solomon asked for. Let's see how it is we understand this and make application of it for ourselves. So look at in verses 1, 2, and 3, and I just kind of ask the question here on these verses, is this a bad look for Solomon with what we read here? The last thing we saw in chapter 2 was that his kingdom had been firmly established. And this is so because of the gracious promise of the Lord to David, and also to the gracious promise of God to Abraham has been fulfilled. Because when Solomon is speaking about the people of Israel in verse 8, he says that you have given me a people who are great, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. It's part of the promise to Abraham. God is fulfilling his word. And to David, that one of David's sons would sit on the throne. And David was allowed to see that. And his throne is then further established as he deals with those men who are a threat. That's what we saw last Sunday. So when you come into chapter 2, knowing Solomon and knowing the things that he accomplished in his reign, you would think that you would turn to that and immediately begin to see this. How he expanded the kingdom, how he built the temple, and all the great things about his reign. But instead, the first thing we're told is that Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Through marriage, he is entering into a treaty, and it's understood that the Pharaoh who this is probably one of the last ones in a weakened time in the life of the nation of Egypt. But he marries an Egyptian princess. Then in verse 2, we're told that the sacrifices are being offered at the high places in Israel. And so why this? Why begin the reign of Solomon with this information? I agree with Phil Ryken, who says these first two verses sort of serve as a warning sign for Solomon's reign. We know that in the later years of his life that Solomon has a problem where his wives are concerned, who have led him into idolatry. And I think these verses give us a little advance warning and advance knowledge that that is going to happen. So let's take a look at these verses, and then we'll proceed into the rest of our text. In verse 1, again, he marries the daughter of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong here in the marriage to an Egyptian. After all, Joseph, when he was in Egypt in Genesis, married a daughter of the priest, and we see no indication of any sin on Joseph's part. But the potential problem with this marriage is that it's highly unlikely that Pharaoh's daughter held any faith in the God of Israel. As the Pharaoh, he would have been given in to all of the beliefs of the Pharaoh and the mythology behind the Pharaoh's gods and Egyptian gods. And so this would likely be a marriage in which husband and wife were unequally yoked. One who believes in God, one who does not. And you read through the Old Testament, when you see those who are believers marrying those who are not, it rarely ever ends well in the Old Testament. Case in point is in Genesis 6, when the sons of God were marrying the daughters of man. And it resulted in the flood. You can look in the book of Numbers in chapter 25, where the Israelite men were taking Midianite women to themselves. Or in Nehemiah, where those who were Jewish men were taking to themselves the wives of the nation. Now, there are exceptions where you have Israelite men marrying non-Israelite women. A case in point is Ruth and Boaz. But Ruth had become a follower of God and was converted to faith in God on her way into Bethlehem with Naomi. Solomon's many wives are later going to turn his heart away from God. So he is not marrying within the faith or within the belief of the people of Israel. When you look at verse 2, it speaks of the sacrifice of the people of Israel at the high places. There's no house yet been built for the name of the Lord. The temple has not yet been constructed. Now, here we cannot be extremely dogmatic, because the text says the people worshipped at the high places because the temple has not yet been built. But we know that David had brought the ark to Jerusalem after he had constructed a tent there for it. We know that there is an altar there. We know this from 1 Kings because both Adonijah and Joab had fled to the tabernacle and taken hold of the horns of the altar in seeking refuge and mercy. The high place offerings, very well, because there is no temple, they could have been legitimate. They could have been innocent in their intentions. But even with that knowledge, the high places had been the site of idol worship by the Canaanites and the nations who had been in the land before the conquest by Joshua and the expulsion of those nations. According to Deuteronomy 12, Israel is given instructions that they are to destroy those high places. Those on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So there is the instruction of God to do away with them. And there is one little word in our text that seems to indicate that the worship in the high places was not a good thing. If you'll notice in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. As you go and we go through the Kings, we're going to see this over and over again, that the sort of the measurement or the rod that a king was determined to either follow God or not was in comparison to David. And here we're told that Solomon walked in the statutes of David, his father. But look at the very next word. It's the word only. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Only. This seems like here's a little problem with Solomon worshiping at the high places. Even if it's acceptable to worship there, it may serve as the first verse as a warning that Solomon is going to stray away from faithful worship of God later in his life as he is led astray by the multitude of women that he marries, particularly from those foreign countries. Serves to us as a warning that faithfulness today is no guarantee of faithfulness tomorrow. I want you to look and see something else. Look at the beginning of verse 3, at those first four words, where it says, Solomon loved the Lord. You may be surprised, as I was, to learn this week, that this is the only place in all of Scripture where a man is said to have loved the Lord with those exact words. Solomon loved the Lord. Now, it's surprising because we're told in the law and we're told by Jesus that the greatest of the commandments is that you shall love the Lord your God. Solomon does. And what started so well ends so poorly for Solomon. Even though we know him as the wisest man who ever lived, he was still a sinner. Same as us. Luther said that a Christian is at the same time both righteous and a sinner. No matter how well we start our Christian walk, no matter how well we start that life in serving Christ, and no matter how long we live, we never come to the place in our lives where we fully have overcome the power and the influence of sin. Never. Not until Christ returns or until we die. And so we've often been described as being wretched saints. Saints, yes, but still having the power of sin operative in our lives. So how are we to combat sin? How are we to have the hope and fulfill the desire that we would finish well? There was a man, an evangelist and a Bible teacher who has written a number of books who came to the church, my home church, after Ann and I had married, and I think even after we had moved away to our first church, named Lehman Strauss, who came and taught in revival services a couple of times and was able to spend some time with him, with the pastor who was there. And Lehman Strauss's greatest desire that he expressed so often was that he wanted to finish well. He didn't want to come to the last days in his life and fail God or bring dishonor upon God and upon Scripture and upon the church. He wanted to finish well, and he did. So how do we do that? What's the hope for us that we'll be able to borrow Paul's words, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith? Well, I think you see that in what happens next in this passage. In verses 4 through 15, here's God's offer and Solomon's answer. Now, at some point, very likely early in his reign, Solomon went to Gibeon. This is a city in the tribal territory of Benjamin, about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. When you look at Chronicles says that the tabernacle built by Moses was there. Even though the ark is in Jerusalem, we know that there's an altar in Jerusalem. And so Solomon went there, it seems was his practice on a number of occasions. And he on this particular occasion, offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. That's an impressive offering to be given there. Even if this is not the proper place for the offering to be made, it could have been made just right outside where David had built this tent. The immensity of this offering is a sign of Solomon's love for God and his devotion to God at this point in his life. And for that, he would be commended. So while he is there that night, as he is asleep, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream and gave him that blank check. You see in verse 5, ask what I shall give you. It's a tremendous offer that comes from the riches of God's grace. Solomon has done nothing to deserve this incredible proposal, not even of offering 1,000 sheep. I could see people who would read this and misinterpret that, who would go start gathering sheep to try to give an offering to God, to try to get the same offer from him. It's not because of that. It finds its origins in the depths of the generosity of God and in God's love for his people and his desire that their king rule them well. So we have to bear in mind that God is giving this opportunity to Solomon, and it is God who has all the means available to grant his request. If I were to tell my children upon their birthday, which Beth's was yesterday, what do you want for your birthday? She knows that's not an open-ended deal. She can ask what she wants. She may not get what she asks. She'll get something. We're limited in our resources, but God is not. You see kings offer this generous offering. Ask what you will up to half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you. God doesn't limit the offer. What do you want? Which should encourage us in some ways in our boldness to bring our petitions to God. To know that God's not like your pastor, a cheap, miserly old coot who is not going to give everything that is asked. He is a God who delights in his children, who delights in his children coming and seeking him. What we read in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 34, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God grants his children their needs, and he never fails to provide for the needs of his children. So Solomon hears this in this dream, and his answer to God is remarkable in itself. In verse 6, he rehearses the goodness of God and God's faithfulness to him and God's grace and God's blessing upon David. When he says, you've shown this great steadfast love to David, my father. He walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness, uprightness of heart. You've kept this great steadfast love. You've given him a son, me, to sit on his throne. You've made your servant king in place of David. And it's like Solomon is saying, you've already given me beyond what I could have ever hoped for or imagined. But he says at the end of, kind of in the middle of verse 7, although I'm but a little child. Now, if you've ever watched or read Dickens' Bleak House, there's a character in it who constantly says this. I'm just a child. I'm just a child. I'm but a child. But he is one of the most sinister, selfish individuals in the novel. That's not what Solomon is saying. Solomon here is humbly acknowledging before God his smallness. I'm not a well-grown, aged man who has all this experience. I do not know how to go out or to come in, which usually are phrases that are used of military leaders who lead soldiers out, they win the battle, they bring their soldiers back in. Solomon is confessing, I don't know how to reign this people. This is an awesome responsibility for a young man, a great nation with all of its pressures and all of its demands. Look at verse 8. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. I can't do this on my own. And Solomon here has a very reasonable perception of himself. He's probably, according to some things that I've read, around 20 years old at this time. He's in deep waters, way over his head. You ever felt like that? This may scare you exceedingly if you drove through central Mississippi in the mid-1980s. But at the age of 21, I was promoted to the position of bridge inspector for the 5th District, and was responsible for 1,200 bridges in 14 counties at the age of 21. And I felt absolutely overwhelmed at the weight of that position. And thankfully, God had placed men who I worked for who helped me tremendously and gave me all that I needed to be able to do the job. That's what Solomon, that's where he sees himself now. And in verse 9, he gives his response to God's offer. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? When he says, give me an understanding mind, literally what Solomon is asking for is a listening or a hearing heart. Help me to listen. Help me to learn. And when he speaks of heart, he's speaking to the whole or to the center of his non-physical being, his spirit, and really his intelligence, his emotions, his will. That which comprises the image of God. Help me to hear and to listen, to hear what you say. Because this idea of listening carries with it the idea of obedience. I need to hear your directions, God. I need to submit to you. I need to obey you in what you teach me. And God said in verse 11 in response that Solomon had asked for understanding to discern what is right. Help me to hear. Help me to process. Help me to know how to live your word. Help me to govern according to your word, according to your will. And verse 10 says that Solomon's request pleased the Lord that he had asked for this. You know, he could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for the destruction of his enemies around him. But instead, he asked for the ability to govern the Lord's people. And God gave him his petition. He gave Solomon a wise and understanding mind, greater than any who were before him, greater than any who would come after him. And it's right for us to refer to Solomon as the wisest man who ever lived. And along with this, God gave him riches and honor. And if he obeyed the Lord's commands, he would also have a long life. Verse 14. That the blessings of the covenant would fall to Solomon, those that were promised to God's people through Moses in Deuteronomy. Solomon awoke from this dream, and he went to Jerusalem, and he began to worship the Lord there and to lead his people in worship. So what? It's a great text. God gave Solomon those things. So where does that leave us? Well, it's a great text, and it has abundance of applications. And I think we go to the heart of this text in verse 9 when Solomon asked God to give him an understanding mind or a listening heart. God responded by saying he had given Solomon a wise and discerning mind. We know Solomon is a wise man because God gave him wisdom. So what is wisdom? He's wise. How is he wise? How would we be wise? And you've heard this when we went through Ecclesiastes, that wisdom is defined very simply and very beautifully as the art of skillful living. Wisdom is the taking of the truth of God's word, the truth of God's teaching, and applying it to our lives so that we pattern our lives by God's truth. And we can go to the horse's mouth directly to see this from Solomon. If you'll hold your place in Kings and turn to Proverbs 1. There's so many verses we can read. We're going to limit it to, I won't say a few, to several. Proverbs 1. And you look in verses 2 through 4. And you'll see where Solomon tells us about wisdom as he begins this book. Proverbs 1:2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction. And you notice there that wisdom and instruction are paired together. To know wisdom and instruction. To learn God's word and to receive our marching orders of how we live out his word. To understand words of insight. to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That is to educate us, to equip us for living for God. You notice in verse 7, then he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear of the Lord, this reverence, this awe for God. Yielding to him, submitting to him, seeing him in his greatness, seeing ourselves in our smallness, falling before him. That is the beginning of knowledge. And wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Now look in chapter 2 at verse 1. There's a lot between there, but if you'll notice in verse 1, here is the wisdom as of a father teaching his son. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, you see there the listening heart? If you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. There is the use of wisdom, walking in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. And now skip down to verse 20. Here he sums this chapter up. He says, so you will walk in the way of good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land. Those with integrity will remain in it. The wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. What is the deal? Well, he says, you ask for wisdom, you seek wisdom, you come to this knowledge and you apply it to your life and you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. You will know how to live. By wisdom. And he's telling us in those verses, we're to seek for this wisdom. And that wisdom, when it is received and applied, is life-changing. It's path-forming. And we learn to walk in it. Now, we know we're going to fail. We know there are times when we're going to drop the ball completely and we're going to absolutely, miserably fail. It's in those times that we need to go back and seek again the wisdom, to hear and listen, and for those lessons to be applied to our hearts so that we don't make the same mistake over and over and over again. Now, where is we kind of move New Testament-wise in Colossians 2, Paul writes that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the word that kind of is scary there is the word hidden. This is what the opponents of Paul in Colossae were doing. They were saying there's this hidden knowledge and we have the key and the secret for you to find it. That's not what Paul is writing there. The word doesn't mean concealed. It means something more like deposited. That wisdom is deposited in Christ. Like a bank account that's filled with treasure and we are free to draw from it. Not by some secret hidden knowledge, but simply seeking it in Christ. And Christ has given access to wisdom to us as believers through his death on the cross and through the gospel. We're admitted to him. We come to him. He is our Savior. Our sins are forgiven. And we come to him. We find him as the mediator between us and God. And we seek wisdom in Christ. We seek God's wisdom in Christ. And Jesus said also to his disciples that we are the ones who have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who leads us into the riches of this storehouse of wisdom. In John 16:13, Jesus said, there of the Holy Spirit, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will speak, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. But he will speak, he will open your minds to understand, and he will open this storehouse of this treasure of riches in Christ for you to be able to understand it and to know what the teachings of Christ are and how to live. What are the ramifications of Jesus' death on the cross? That's what is fleshed out in the epistles through Paul and Peter and John. For us to understand what happened when Christ died on the cross and how it affects us. We're not left to alone to wander blindly in search of wisdom. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to see one thing that God gave to Solomon as well in chapter 4 is that he gave Solomon advisors and officials around him who were to be able to help him. And what does God do with us as believers? He places us in a fellowship and a family of believers to encourage and to challenge one another and to hold one another accountable for living out the wisdom that he has given us. I think there is a very real charge to us through this passage. And it's not a word that's found in the text, but I think it kind of expresses what the text is saying. And it's a word that has both negative and positive connotations. And the word is exposure. In a negative sense, if a person is left outdoors without protection from the weather, whether it's heat, cold, precipitation, just the elements of the atmosphere, they're in danger of dying from exposure to the elements and to the extremes of the environment. And where spiritual matters are concerned, all you have to do is look around you and see the negative things spiritually that affect us and that bombard us. And we're constantly exposed to those harmful and negative things around us. The depravity of sinful natures. Y'all got televisions, right? You can read billboards. You can look at magazines. Turn on the radio. You don't have to turn on the radio. Just go to a gas pump and listen to what's coming out of the cars around you. The messages that are coming from our culture and our society. The lies that are being taught. Hatred toward us of an antagonistic culture. And we could repeat these over and multiply examples of it. But we live in a culture where there's so many things to discourage us and so many things to burden our souls. And I think that's what Solomon exposed himself to through the marriages to so many wives of foreign countries who exposed him to their gods. And Solomon began to weaken, and he began to allow those things to take root in his heart instead of seeking God's wisdom. Exposure has negative connotations. It also has some positive ones for us as well, because we need to be continually exposed to those things that would encourage us and help us to know how to walk and how to live in this sinful world. And this type of exposure comes through seeking Christ, availing ourselves of the means of grace that he has given to us, of giving ourselves to prayer. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on our text today, devotes it to prayer. It's beautiful, the things that he writes. I think that's one of the things, one of the applications of giving ourselves to prayer, of being faithful to pursue God in his word. Not so that we can check it off that I've read my Bible for the day, but to try to understand, what does God say in this passage about himself? What does he teach me about his faithfulness, his goodness? What does he teach me about Christ and the cross? What does he show me about myself? Are there things that I need to confess? Are there areas in my life where I need to be repentant and seeking him to deliver me? Committing ourselves also to fellowship and to worship and the encouragement of fellow believers in Christ. That's what we do when we come together this morning. In worshiping him corporately. This is what we do when we gather around the table for fellowship as we do monthly. To encourage one another and to see one another through. To maybe share the wisdom that God has given you. To share that with someone else who may need to hear it. This is what our ladies are doing in the mentoring relationships. That those who are younger are paired not with those who are older, but those who have experience in life that the younger ladies are going through. To share in wisdom. This is how God led me, how he guided me, how he delivered me through these certain things. And it's through these things, particularly the seeking Christ and seeking God in His Word and in prayer, that God gives us the wisdom we need to live as His people in a sin-darkened world. And there's one last thing, just one last thing, very briefly. When you look at this, when Solomon asked what he desires for God to give him, notice in verse 10, it pleased the Lord. Solomon had asked this. It pleases God. God is delighted to give this wisdom to those who seek Him and those who ask Him for it. James says in 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And again, Ralph Davis says, James 1:5 is really referring to God as the giving God. You ask of God, you're asking to the God who gives wisdom, the God who delights and loves to give wisdom to His people, because what you're asking, you're saying, like Solomon, I'm small, I'm foolish, I don't know how to do this. You do. Help me. Guide me. Teach me. Show me how to make it through this. He loves to give wisdom to those who ask it. And then the last passage in Jeremiah 29, then you will call upon me, God says, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God's not a God who's playing hide and seek. He's a God who, like wisdom in Proverbs, who stands at the gates of the city and He says, come to me, I'll give you wisdom. Not, I'm going to go hide myself, and if you can find me and I'm in the right mood, I'll give it to you. But come to me. All you who need it, come and I'll give you wisdom. Let's pursue God. Pursue Him in His Word. Pursue Christ. And seek the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are this generous and giving and loving God. That You are our Father who delights in giving good things to His children. And Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom. Help us as we spend time in Your Word, as we spend time corporately together as Your people. Father, that You would give us wisdom and know how to walk and know how to live and know how to share Your wisdom and to share our faith with others. Lord, we need this. We need boldness. We pray that You would empower us by Your Spirit. Father, drive us to Yourself in Your Word. And Father, help us, having been there, to walk away with knowing how You would have us to walk before You and to walk before others. Father, forgive us where we fail You. Forgive us where we are foolish. Forgive us where there are times when we rely upon our own wisdom or even the wisdom of the world. Help us to see, Lord, that we need You. Help us to run to You, to seek You, and to seek the help that You give us as Your people. Father, we thank You for being faithful and gracious, loving and kind to us. And we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.